Good morning, Trinity. Is it not great to be in the house of the Lord today? With air conditioning. Thank you, Lord. My name is Paul Randolph, and I am a retired pastor, but if you talk to my daughter, she'll say, Dad, you haven't retired. I continue to serve as a police and fire department chaplain. I'm an adjunct professor and just loving life. God provides the opportunity to serve. And it's great to be with you this morning. As we just read, we are in Romans chapter 10, and I'm calling this the Great Commission of Romans. I want you to begin by thinking and imagining your life, if you're here today as a believer, if you weren't a believer. If you weren't a Christian, if God had not saved you, if no one had taken the time to share the gospel with you, what would your life be? For me, my parents were believers and they taught me about the Lord as a young child. And I came to faith in Christ sitting on my dad's lap at about the age of 6. Now, I don't specifically remember that. But my parents have shared that with me through the years. Now, my Christian life has had many ups and downs, as I'm sure yours has, but I shudder to think about the person I would be today if it were not for Christ saving me. It would not be pretty. I know where I would be in bondage to sin even more if it were not for Christ. And so I thank God for saving me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And I thank God for using my Christian parents to teach me of the Lord and to help me come to faith in Christ. And so just as someone, if you're a believer here today, shared the gospel with you, today we are going to look at the importance of you and I sharing the gospel. And again, I call this the Great Commission of Romans. And it starts with the first verses that were read for us this morning, where Paul makes the point that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, as you know, if you've been here for the last few weeks, Paul has been discussing, beginning in chapter 9 of Romans, how could it be that the Jewish people, God's chosen people, for the most part, have not come to faith in the Messiah, Jesus. And this leads to the question, if all Jews are not saved, does this mean that God has broken his promises as recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures? Paul's answer under the inspiration of God is no, God has not broken his promise. And the reason he gives is the election of God. God's promises are for his elect people, and not all Jewish people are elect by God to be saved. He goes on to teach about God's reprobation, where God deliberately passes by some who are left to perish in their sin. And Paul concludes his discussion by saying, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, most people, when they hear of God's election and God's reprobation, find these concepts, these teachings of Scripture, objectionable. It doesn't seem fair. And so Paul goes on to defend them extensively in the rest of chapter 9. And if you have not been here, I would refer you to the great messages that Pastor Lou has brought to us in the last couple of weeks, if you missed them. But now Paul, here in chapter 10, seems to do a 180. And he begins by quoting from Isaiah 28:16. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So here in chapter 10, Paul emphasizes that the gospel is for everyone. And on the surface, it seems like quite a contradiction. a complete reversal of what he's been teaching. And to make sure we get this point, he changes his quoting of Isaiah 28:16 in verse 11 here in chapter 10 from when he quoted it in chapter 9, verse 33. In Romans 9:33, he quotes this reference as being, "and he who believes," but here in chapter 10, he changes it to whoever believes. He substitutes the one for anyone, thereby making it even more universal. And just to try, continue to drive the point home, I mean, he's piling on like the Eagles defense when the opposition has the ball. They just pile on. He piles on here by quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which says, "anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so the point here is that the way of salvation is to trust in, to believe in Christ, and that way is open to anyone. This is the universal call of the gospel. It doesn't matter whether, as we see here, you are a Jew or a non-Jew. And if we expand out to the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, we can say that no matter who you are, Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, free or slave, Jew or Samaritan, religious or not religious, no matter who you are, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Now, notice in verse 11, he says, "everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." I found that interesting phrasing, so I dug a little bit more into that. Shame here is a way of speaking of the final judgment of God and the humiliation of those who are not saved that they will experience when they are sent to hell as a result of God's judgment on their sin. Now, for those of us who are Christians here today in post-Christian America, we can experience humiliation and shame, not for eternity, but for this life as we proclaim Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a life, but as it says in John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. Boy, that sounds narrow-minded. You're a religious zealot. You're some kind of religious bigot, and so forth. But we can live with assurance, brothers and sisters, that the Jesus who is described for us in the Bible is who the Bible declares him to be. He is the very Son of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Word of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the lily of the valley and the bright morning star. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of heaven. He is living water. He is the resurrection and the life. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, at whose feet one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, that was a weak amen this morning. Now, come on, are we the frozen chosen here? And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, now I know I'm in a good old Baptist church that preaches the gospel. All right. So we will never be put to shame. We will never experience disappointment or humiliation from Jesus in this life. And he has gone to prepare a place for us where there will be no shame. There will be no sin. These are just some of the riches that Paul is referring to here in our passage for those who call on the name of Jesus. But how do we make sense of what seems to be a glaring contradiction? This 180 from God has chosen before the foundation of the world who would be the elect, and the gospel is for everyone. Well, first of all, there are no contradictions in the Bible because it is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. The words we read are from God, and there is no confusion or contradiction in the person of God. Second, there are various times in the Bible where we experience the tension between what seems to be conflicting ideas, this one being predestination and human responsibility. For example, with Pharaoh, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember when Charlton Heston, Moses, went to Pharaoh and said, "let my people go"? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And yet the Bible also says that God judged him for his unwillingness to bow to God. Or let's look at Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. The Bible says that he was appointed by God to be the betrayer, and yet woe unto him for betraying Jesus. That, dear friends, seems like a glaring contradiction. And I think of my time at Westminster Seminary reading and studying some of the great theology of John Murray, who said, doing good theology is like walking a tightrope. You need to fall not off to the left or to the right. And so we need to keep both of these ideas in tension. Those who are saved are elected by God, and the gospel is to be preached to everyone. We're going to get some additional clarification as we move on to our second main point this morning, and that is the gospel is to be shared. And we pick up in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe of him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Here is the Great Commission of Romans. Now, the original Great Commission is recorded for us in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. All authority has been given unto me on heaven and earth. So in Matthew 28, we have the original Great Commission. Here in Romans 10, Paul provides a series of rhetorical questions to discuss the chain of events from a human perspective on how someone comes to salvation. He does it in the opposite order, starting with the end result. And so he makes four points here. People will only call on Christ to save them if they believe in him. But they can't, secondly, have faith in him unless that someone has heard the gospel. Thirdly, they can only hear the gospel if someone proclaims it. And then the message, fourthly, can only be proclaimed unless someone is sent by God to do it. And so this is why Paul is so strong on the sharing and the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He knew that the only way for someone to be saved is to hear the gospel and respond in faith. Those who choose to respond in faith are actually elected by God. But we don't know who the elect are, so we have this commission, this calling to share the gospel. Let's look at each of these four rhetorical questions briefly. People will only call on Christ to save them if they believe in him. Now, James Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, and he preached about 5 or 6 sermons on just this passage. He makes a great point regarding the importance of calling on Christ. See, saving faith is more than just an intellectual, mental assent to certain truths about Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 clearly distinguish between believing in Christ and calling on Christ for salvation. Many people know about Jesus, and many people may actually believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior, as the Bible teaches, but they have never called on him in personal trust, and so they are not saved. I remember as a student at Temple University, I had a history professor who I got to know. We had many discussions apologetically about who is Jesus, can you trust the Bible, etc. And he said to me one day, we were having a cup of iced tea or soda or something together, and he said, you know, Paul, I admire your faith, but it's not for me. I think the Bible has a lot of truth to it, and I think the case that the Bible makes for Jesus being the Messiah is a good one, but it's not for me. And I said, why? Because I want to live my life my way, and if I come to faith in Christ, I'm going to have to submit to him. And I don't want to do that. Wow. You see, saving faith has 3 elements: intellectual knowledge, personal assent or agreement with that knowledge, and then thirdly, trust or commitment. It's not enough to just know it up here. It's not enough to say, well, yeah, sure, I agree that the Bible makes sense, but there needs to be that trust or commitment. And in verses 13 and 14, when it says to call on Christ, it is the last of those three elements of saving faith. To be a Christian, you must call on Christ personally to express your commitment. You can do it by praying, Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I call on you to save me from my sin. I turn to you in faith and repentance and thank you for saving me. Now, if you have never made that expression in prayer, that commitment of faith to God, this would be a great day to do it. So see me after church, and I'd love to talk to you about that. The other second point he makes here is you can't have faith in Christ unless you've heard Christ. Now notice the wording of verse 14. It says here, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have heard? Now, the ESV and other translations often translate this sentence by adding the word of the word of Christ to make it flow better in the English language. But that's not in the original text. A more literal translation of this phrase is believe in the one whom, not of whom, but whom they have heard. And the point here is that Christ himself is speaking to the individual and hearing him is what leads to believing in him and then calling on his name to be saved. Keep your finger in Romans 9. Turn with me to John chapter 10. This is the very famous passage where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And we're going to pick up in verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the voice and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Then jump to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. That is the voice of God. You know, as a grandparent, it's a lot of fun to babysit your grandchildren. And our youngest is a great example of this verse. When she hears the voice or mommy or daddy, Bethany responds. It's adorable to watch. They're getting used to my voice, as loud as it is, but it's not the same as mommy or daddy's voice. And that's the point Paul's making here. The voice of Christ is known by his sheep. Next, he says they can only hear the gospel if someone proclaims it. The sharing of the gospel by people expressing it, by preaching from a pulpit, by a Gideon placing a Bible in a hotel room and someone reading it. These are the means that God has ordained to bring people to salvation. The gospel is proclaimed, and because they are the elect, the Holy Spirit works to enlighten them as they hear the voice of Christ. John Murray, in his great commentary on Romans, says, quote, the main point is that the saving relation to Christ involved the calling upon his name and is not something that can occur in a vacuum. It occurs only in a context created by proclamation of the gospel on the part of those commissioned to proclaim it. J.I. Packer writes of these verses, a true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word of God and speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is the God-ordained means of speaking and working, and if they preach faithfully, they will not preach in vain. This is why the feet of the messengers, which in Paul's day were covered with grime and dirt, are actually called beautiful in God's eyes. Now, I don't know about your feet, but my feet are ugly. U-G-L-Y are my feet. And the older I get, the more U-G-L-Y they become. No fun getting old. But no amens out there. All right, I get you, folks. But regardless of how they may look to me, when I am bringing the gospel, they are beautiful. They aren't physically beautiful, but they are functionally beautiful. They are beautiful because they are taking me to places and people to share the most beautiful message in the world, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Last night I was on a chaplain assignment in North Philadelphia, and I got to tell you, what a contrast between the people that I had the opportunity to interact with. Some were just plain, ordinary folk, and some included the deputy commissioner of the Philadelphia Police Department and the commissioner of Temple University Police Department. I mean, I went from some of the poorest people in the city of Philadelphia to people with great rank and authority and prestige, all in one night. And guess what? They all need Jesus. And so the message can only be proclaimed, fourthly, unless someone is sent by God to do it. And who is being sent? Who is being sent is you and me. I remember in Sunday school that song we used to sing. I bet some of you oldsters here remember it. Maybe some of you youngsters. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Do you believe there is power in the name of Jesus? If you believe there is power in the name of Jesus, then you can be confident that God is with you and your beautiful feet when you are out there sharing his word. Jesus' prayer in Matthew 9:38 was, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. We are the workers, and we are the answer to this prayer of Jesus. Question, has anyone ever said to you, you know, you are an answer to prayer? Or, you are such a godsend. I mean, if you get the chance to hear that from somebody, it's a real blessing. It's a real encouragement for someone to say, you know, you are an answer prayer to me. But imagine being the answer to a prayer of Jesus Christ himself. When you go out and share the gospel, you are actually an answer to prayer, a prayer of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I got to tell you, that is an eternal blessing. And the way to be that kind of an answer to prayer is to be getting out into the harvest field and sharing your faith. Thirdly and finally, the gospel is to be believed. And we pick up in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul now continues his discussion on the Jewish people not accepting Christ by pointing out that they, in his words, disobeyed the gospel, God's ordained message of salvation through Messiah Jesus. And it's interesting that he uses the word disobeyed. And he uses it because God's plan of redemption was prophesied throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, starting in Genesis 3:15 and going all the way through the prophets. God made clear who the Messiah would be. It details his lineage, his birthplace, his dying on the cross, and so much more. And so Paul sums up this section in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But then Paul raises a couple of objections that people have thrown at him when he preached the gospel to his fellow Jews. And the first is in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the earth. Maybe they didn't hear the gospel. Paul's response is, yes, they have heard. And he quotes Psalm 19. particularly verse 4, which is about general revelation. The second half of Psalm 19 is about God's special revelation through his word. And he does this to emphasize that the message of the gospel was spreading in his day and was known by the Jewish people. While not every individual Jewish person at that time may have heard the gospel as a whole, the Jewish people have heard. So that takes care of that one. Second objection, verse 18. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Maybe they didn't understand the message. Paul responds, yes, they did understand, and to prove it, he quotes from two heavy hitters from the Old Testament, one from the law and one from the prophets. First, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. In this passage, Moses prophetically warns God's people that they would become jealous and angry because of the people that they considered fools, the Gentiles, who would come to faith in the Messiah and be part of the true people of God. Second, he quotes from the other heavy hitter, Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask of me. In verse 1, he prophesies that Gentiles who did not seek after God have now come to experience, or will come to experience, God's saving promises. In contrast, Israel has fulfilled the prophecy of verse 2. They have been disobedient to God by not believing the message of the gospel. The Jewish people knew these warnings, they understood them, and they chose to ignore them. Ignoring a warning from God is not a smart game plan. It's not a wise thing to do, and yet they did. Now, I love and respect my Jewish friends and neighbors. I care about them and appreciate them. But while many of them are sincere in following the tenets of modern-day Judaism, they need Jesus. Their holiest day, the Day of Atonement, is never going to be sufficient because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. There is no shedding of blood in the modern-day Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You see, what you believe matters. Even before this age of diversity, equity, and inclusion, many people would say, it really doesn't matter what you believe. All religions say the same thing. Now, hear me out. There is a message of truth in this. If you define religion as man's self-initiated attempt to get to God, little g, as you follow the tenets of whatever religion you choose, you hope that one day you will become good enough to earn your place in heaven. And in that sense, all religions are the same. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what Christianity declares. It is different from every other religion in the world because first, it was initiated by God himself and not man. And second, it is not about earning your salvation through doing good things. The Bible is very clear that God is holy, and his standard is nothing other than perfection. And that due to our sin, there's always going to be a gap. I don't care how high up you get on the ladder, there is going to be a gap between how good you are and the perfective holiness of God. And so God took it upon himself to provide the way of salvation by becoming a man in the person of Jesus, living a perfect life, sinless, and then giving himself on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin, incurring the wrath of God the Father, and then providing the proof of the truth that he is the Savior by rising from the dead. Jesus lived the life we cannot live in order to pay a price we can never pay. And then God gives us this salvation, not as a prize to be earned, but as a gift to be received. You see, salvation is not a matter of your family or birth. Salvation is not a matter of the good things you do. It is not a matter of church membership. It's not a matter of thinking, you know what, the good things that I do outweigh the bad, and maybe God will curve the final. Salvation is not any of that. It is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. There is only one way to God, and he is the one who determines how that person is to be saved. Many of you have a key ring in your pocket or in your pocketbook. And on that key ring you have a number of keys. You have keys to your car, you have keys to the fence, you have keys to maybe a lockbox at the bank. But there's only one key on that ring that will open the door of your house. Only one. And that's true with salvation. Broad is the way and wide that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it, but narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And so Paul makes the point, quoting Isaiah 53:1, verse 16, that salvation is not just about hearing the gospel, but responding in faith and personal trust. Paul emphasizes summarizes by saying that a person can come to faith through hearing the gospel, and the specific message that must be heard is the word of Christ, that being the good news of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. Now, we said a few moments ago that the Jewish people disobeyed God by not believing the gospel. But yet, even with this rejection of the gospel, God still extends his hands of mercy toward the Jewish people. Look at this closing verse of chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What a picture of God's mercy and love. God is not out there somewhere in the universe uninvolved and uncaring and uninterested about the people he has created. His arms remain outstretched toward those who need to come to him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How can it be, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God is extending his arms to an obstinate and contrary people. And doesn't that describe us here today? I can be as stubborn and obstinate as anybody else. I can be contrary, especially before the first cup of coffee. Or maybe I'm driving on I-95 and I'm getting cut off and people are driving like maniacs. I can be obstinate and contrary, and yet God responds in his grace and mercy. What a picture of our God. So what do we take from this? We take a couple of things. One, you and I need to be sharing the truth that Jesus saves. Now, you can be kind to your neighbors, and you can be a great person at work or school, but kindness isn't going to save anybody. Kindness will earn you an opportunity to be heard as people want to know why you're so kind, and that can provide an opportunity to share Christ, because as the Bible tells us, today is the day of salvation, but that salvation is done as an act of God's saving grace and nothing else. And so here's where I think prayer comes into play. And we're going to break out the whiteboard here as we conclude, and you're going to say, what is he going to do with this? And I am no kind of an artist here today, but I think our prayer needs to be more targeted and fixed. Can you guys see this board over here enough? Okay, all right. And so I'm going to give you a little tool that I have done over many years, and I call it my spheres of influence. Where do I have influence in the lives of others. And we're going to draw a bullseye here on my target. And this first circle are all the people in my immediate family who need to know Jesus. I have a prodigal. He needs to come back to Jesus. He's right there in the center. And then the second circle is extended family, cousins, aunts, uncles, whoever. Extended family. And what I do is I put their names in this circle. And then it goes out to my friends who may not know Jesus. And I put their names on this circle. So we have immediate family, extended family, friends, next, neighbors. And boy, I have some neighbors who need Jesus. Ask me after church and I'll complain all about them. But they need Jesus. Okay? So that's the next circle. And then finally is all the people I work with or have general contact with. They get on that circle. Now, why do I draw this? I draw this because it helps me to remember to pray and to pray specifically by name for the people I rub shoulders with throughout my week who need to know Jesus. Immediate family, extended family, who hopefully are in-laws and not outlaws, friends, people in my neighborhood, and then the people that I work with or go to school with. I want to give you a homework assignment. I want you to take out a piece of paper, and I want you to draw better than I can a target. And in each circle, think about, God, who needs to hear the gospel in my immediate family, my extended family, among my neighbors, among my friends, and among my coworkers. And then take time during the week to pray for God to give you opportunities to influence them for the gospel. You would be amazed what God will do. Even if you don't have a big mouth like me, even if you're quiet and unassuming, God can use you because he's the one doing the saving. It's not up to you. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are, and we all rub shoulders with people who don't know Jesus. So there's your homework assignment for this week. Take some time and think about the people that God has placed across your path that need to know Jesus and begin to pray for them and for your opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it is good news. It is awesome news. And God will take your ugly feet and make them beautiful.